So if you're a real connoisseur of the church calendar, you'll know that we've got a couple of weeks now of what's called ordinary time before Lent. And so we're going to resume our sermon series, which you might remember from ages and ages ago. We're quite a long way through the book of Acts now. And we're going to pick up the story today at the end of chapter 22 and chapter 23 mainly. So just to remind you a little of the story so far. Obviously it'd be good to reread the whole book of Acts, but if we rewind just to Acts chapter 21, Paul has been in Jerusalem. We're getting towards the climax of the book of Acts now. We have Paul in Jerusalem, and then Paul on his final journey to Rome. And Paul has been in the temple. He's been falsely accused of breaking the law of Moses and dishonouring the temple. So you can see Paul there, he's the chap in the green, and these are some of his Jewish opponents who are angry with him. In fact, a kind of riot breaks out, and Paul is attacked, he's being beaten, but the Roman commanding officer actually intervenes and rescues him. And he places Paul under arrest, probably partly for his own protection. So we see the next slide. There we go. So there's Paul, sort of arrested, sort of being defended by this Roman officer. He doesn't quite know what to make of things yet. And cut a long story short, he actually allows Paul to address the crowd, which we can see here in the next slide. So it'd be good to reread chapter 22 for all that. But the Roman officer is still not quite sure what to make of Paul, what to do with him. So he actually arranges for him to speak to the Jewish Sanhedrin, or ruling council, so that he can try and find out what's going on with Paul, what are these accusations. Is it anything to do with Rome, or is it just disputes about the Jewish law? Can he ignore it? What's going to happen next? So this is where we pick up our own reading. We're going to have the reading actually from Acts chapter 22 and verse 30, just at the end of the chapter, right through to the end of chapter 23. It is rather a long reading, but I thought you're an intelligent, dedicated bunch, and you will no doubt cope with it. And in fact, it is a really wonderful, gripping story. I've been thinking it would make a great adventure movie. It probably has to be a 12A, because there is a certain amount of violence, but there's all sorts of exciting plots and escapes and so on. So you might like to have your Bible or phone or whatever handy so you can follow the reading. And perhaps you'll want to check up on it during the sermon too, to see whether I'm getting it right. So Acts 22 verse 30 to the end of chapter 23. Our nation has rightly been inspired by the example of Captain Tom Moore. He's really been the most remarkable example of courage and perseverance in the face of difficulty. In his fundraising activity, he shows great loving service for others. He's rightly been honoured. And as we think about his example, my hope is that today we would be inspired, particularly by the example of the Apostle Paul and of the Lord Jesus, who similarly show courage and perseverance and loving service of others, even at a cost to themselves. I don't know what you've made about all the clapping, the clapping for Captain Tom, the clapping for the NHS and the carers. It's been controversial in some circles, hasn't it? These are symbolic gestures, but I think important ones. But without getting party political about it all, a bit of clapping on its own really isn't enough, is it? In fact, if all that's done is tapping for a few minutes, once in a while, at certain times, the tapping could begin to sound rather hollow, perhaps even rather ridiculous. What about the ongoing day-to-day care of the elderly, or of veterans, or of NHS workers, or carers, or other key workers? And what about all those people we haven't been tapping? Well, this is not the place or the time, and I'm probably not the person to opine about these things, but maybe we can see an analogy here to the Lord Jesus Christ. We express our allegiance and commitment to Him this Sunday morning, but it's surely meant to be more than a symbolic gesture, even if that symbolic gesture is important. Jesus calls us not just to a random applause, literal or metaphorical, but to deep transformation, to loving service. Jesus wants real long-term change from us, whole life commitment for the whole of our life. Jesus' death and resurrection and the power of His Spirit should change everything. In fact, as a result of this hour together today, we should never be the same. For some of us, this might even be the day when we receive eternal life, when we're born again. Or for some of us, this might be a time when we find new purpose and direction and life mission, we might say. Jesus calls us to join with Him in commitment and purpose. We're going to think about the unstoppable mission and message of God. And that's encapsulated in that first verse that we began our service with. Jesus said to the apostles that they would be His witnesses, empowered with His Spirit, from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And that is really the big picture of Luke and Acts. Luke's gospel is about all that Jesus began to do and to teach before He was taken up to heaven. And Acts is about what the risen Lord Jesus continues to do and to teach after His ascension by the power of His Spirit through the apostles and the church. So Acts is not just a dusty history book. It tells us the risen Jesus' priorities. It points us to what on earth God is doing today. We've talked about the story so far from Acts chapter 21, with Paul arrested there in Jerusalem, just like Jesus had been. And that, I think, is one of the key things that Luke wants us to see in these closing chapters of Acts. That Paul is like Jesus. Paul is like Jesus. He is, after all, an apostle, Jesus' authorized representative, sent out to speak for Him. It's a bit like the British ambassador to Washington. When he speaks to the government there in his official capacity, he speaks for the Queen and her government. Well, so it is with Paul. Now, you know, when he writes his shopping list, he's got infallible, of course. But when he writes the New Testament, when he speaks for Jesus, in his official capacity, he speaks with Jesus' authority. Paul is like Jesus, and all believers are in some way to be like Jesus. The end of the book of Acts is a bit like the end of Luke. Jesus and Paul are constantly travelling around on mission, teaching, sharing the good news. But Paul's long journey here to Jerusalem, and then to Rome, parallels Jesus' long journey in Luke's Gospel to Jerusalem, and we might say then to heaven through His death and resurrection. Both Paul and Jesus are characterized by faithfulness despite rejection, persecution, and suffering. Both of them have several trials, both with questionable legality, before both Jewish and Roman authorities. And there's a hint here of another little similarity between Jesus and Paul. I wonder if verse 34 made you think of this. You notice that there the governor wonders what province Paul is from. Perhaps a little reminder of Pilate, who found out where Jesus was from and thought, oh, maybe I can send him off to Herod. The governor wonders perhaps if he can say pass the buck with Jesus. And the Roman authorities seem to do this kind of pass the parcel with Paul as he stretched around for these different officials, for these different kind of hearings, and eventually he ends up with the emperor, just as Jesus was passed around between Pilate and Herod and the Jewish leaders. There's another striking similarity too, if you'll pardon the pun. The jokes are brilliant this week. Jesus was struck in the mouth before the high priest and questioned about his attitude to him, just as Paul is in verses 2 and 3. Like Jesus, Paul is innocent and unjustly persecuted. This passage is rich with irony. And the lawyer soldiers might just like to press pause there, and we'll have a little chat about what irony means. So, one of you press pause, please. Okay, you rest of you back with us. So, irony is this deliberate contrast between what we might have expected. As we read Acts here, we can see something that perhaps some of the participants in the story are blind to. And it's almost funny it's so topsy-turvy, although it's also sad and tragic. Because the high priest is meant to be the great upholder of the law of Moses. Paul has been arrested for supposedly breaking that law. But ironically, what do we see? The high priest, meant to uphold the law of Moses, he breaks the law of Moses. Paul, he's arrested for supposedly breaking the law of Moses, but he's the one who's shown to be conscientious about showing respect for the high priest there in verse 5. No doubt he thinks the high priest is personally wicked and foolish, but he respects him for the sake of his office. Just like you should respect your mum or dad or teachers, even if you think they're idiots. Or your church leaders, even. And as Christian readers, we know that there's something deeply appropriate going on here. Because we know that Jesus is the one who perfectly kept the law, who perfectly fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures. Indeed, we know that Jesus is the ultimate and true high priest. It might be that there's another little joke here in verse 5. Probably Paul didn't recognize the high priest because he'd been away from Jerusalem for a long time and so on. And probably this was a kind of informal hearing. So I don't know what uniform or costume the high priest would have normally worn for a special trial, or maybe he would have had a special seat or something. Would have been quite obvious who the high priest was. But in this informal hearing, Paul can't recognize him. But maybe there's another sort of double meaning. When Paul says in verse 5, I didn't realize he was the high priest, perhaps he's saying, well, it's hardly surprising, is it, with him ordering me to be struck, breaking the law, doesn't look much like the high priest. I didn't think the high priest would be acting like that. And in verse 3, Paul uses a great biblical insult to the high priest. You could maybe use this insult yourself. You whitewashed wall. What does that mean? Well, like a whitewashed wall, maybe, looking good on the outside, but what is it like underneath? Could look beautiful or white and shiny, but it could be rotten, couldn't it? very unsound. Like Jesus calling his opponents whitewashed tombs. In the book of Ezekiel, this phrase, "you whitewashed wall," is used specifically of a wall which looks good, but which is about to collapse. And again, that's kind of appropriate here, because the whole Jewish system is about to collapse. In AD 70, the Romans will destroy Jerusalem and the temple. The sacrificial system will be swept away. We know Jesus is the true high priest. This guy isn't really the true high priest anymore. He's not needed. He's a whitewashed wall that might look good in some ways, but which is tottering and about to be destroyed. Now Jesus is the new temple. He's the place to go to meet with God. He's our priest, our go-between with heaven. He alone is the ultimate sacrifice for sin. And in contrast to the high priest, Jesus and Paul show real integrity here. Jesus and Paul would have looked outwardly like criminals, I guess. They've been arrested and beaten up, and there they stood in chains. They're the opposite of a whitewashed wall, because they look bad on the outside perhaps, but of course their hearts are true, they're people of integrity. Both Jesus and Paul were innocent. The Pharisees declare Paul innocent in verse 9. And the Roman commander's official letter in verse 29 says that there's no charge against Paul which deserves death or imprisonment. And in fact, in these chapters, Paul is repeatedly declared to be innocent by the Roman authorities, just as Jesus was by Pilate. Not, of course, that Paul was sinlessly perfect. Only Jesus was the spotless Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. But Paul was genuine and sincere. He was a person of integrity. First of all, that he really had fulfilled his duty to God in all good conscience since his conversion. No doubt he sinned, and he quickly said sorry and changed and tried to make amends and was forgiven. He received forgiveness from Jesus. Paul is the authentic missionary of Jesus Christ who has sent him. And he's on an authentic mission to bring the good news that Jesus Christ is Lord to the people of Israel and to all the nations. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, the risen King, the one true Saviour and Judge. And Paul's message is really the message of the Scriptures fulfilled. It's the resurrection hope of Israel, consummated. Come in Jesus, the true Israel. Israel risen from the dead. Luke wants us to listen to Paul and to his message, and in our own way to engage in this same mission of God. Here's a mission worth suffering and giving your life for. Like Jesus, Paul courageously does the will of God despite suffering. Luke tells us that Jesus deliberately set his face to Jerusalem, knowing that he'd die there. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed to God his Father, "Your will be done." Jesus was willing to drink the cup of God's wrath to the dregs for us. And yes, Paul certainly defended himself. He does so cleverly here. But he also bore witness fearlessly to Jesus Christ, despite the consequences. He was willing to suffer and die for Jesus. Indeed, he says elsewhere that he counts it a privilege to share in the sufferings of Christ. Look at the words of encouragement that the risen Lord Jesus speaks to Paul in verse 11. Is it a vision? I don't know. He sees the Lord standing by him and he says to him, "Take courage." Maybe we too need to hear that message in 21st century Britain, where it's not easy always to be a Bible-believing Christian, where it might get harder
in the years to come. Take courage. Jesus says to Paul, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. So Paul has witnessed in Jerusalem, the very heart of the Jewish world, and he's going to witness to Jesus in Rome, the very heart of the Gentile world at that time, the heart of the known world, the capital of the empire, which celebrated Caesar as Lord and Son of God. And Paul will go there and say, no, Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is Lord. Take courage. You will testify about me. Not a promise of ease or success, but a promise that God and his purposes will prevail. God will choose to use Paul. Faithfulness, not success, is really the goal. Faithfulness, then glory. That's the Christian hope. Obviously, I guess in a way, Paul would love it if it was like the day of Pentecost again, or some of those scenes in the early part of the book of Acts where thousands were coming to Christ in one day. Obviously, that would be fantastic. We pray for revival. But Paul is also willing to witness to Christ, to the soldiers that he's chained to, or to those few people who can come and visit him under house arrest. He's going to be faithful, whatever the results. Faithfulness is Paul's business, we might say. The results are God's business. And like Jesus' mission, Paul's mission is unstoppable. That's been one of the great themes of Acts, hasn't it? Our little jingle, do you remember? You can't stop, you can't stop, you can't stop the mission of God. You can't stop, you can't stop, you can't stop the mission of God. You can chain up Paul, but you can't chain up the gospel. God supports and helps Paul. The Roman official protects Paul. But the risen Jesus is his real unseen protector. Like all of us, Paul is immortal till his work is done. And God hasn't finished with Paul yet. They unlawfully hit Paul. There's a plot to murder him. We see the plot hatched in verses 12 to 15, exposed in verses 16 to 22, and then prevented in verses 23 to 35. They vow either to end Paul's life or to end their own. We don't know whether they kept that oath not to eat or drink until Paul has died. Presumably, if they could persuade themselves it was right to murder an innocent man, they could probably persuade themselves that eventually they ought to have lunch. Maybe the high priest justified it all to them. Even 40 ruthlessly determined men can't thwart one man and God. God plus one is a majority. And in this charming story, God uses Paul's nephew, who knew he had one. He's able to hear about the plot, maybe from the other kids, you know. Oh, Dad suddenly stopped having dinner. And he gets to see Paul and the centurion and then the Roman commander himself. God seems to love to use the small and the weak and the surprising and the unexpected and insignificant. God is more than able to keep his apostle alive. The Roman commander had almost had Paul illegally flogged, and now he really pulls out all the stops to protect him. He quickly goes into action and he's commendably efficient. In verse 23, he packs Paul off with 12 times the number of troops compared to the would-be assassins. But ultimately this time, there will be no miraculous escape. Sometimes Jesus allowed his people to die as his martyr witnesses, because that's what the word martyr means, witness. And sometimes Jesus keeps his people alive to be his martyr witnesses. Either way, Jesus' people go the way of the cross, the way of no to self, death to sin and yes to God and to others. We don't know quite what happened to Paul at the end of the book of Acts. It ends with a cliffhanger of Paul imprisoned. But it seems almost certain from sources beyond the Bible that Paul will ultimately be beheaded in Rome. But for now, Paul's jailers become his escort and his defenders. Again, perhaps there's a kind of reversal here, you know, that Paul goes on his journey almost in imperial splendour, like a conquering king on horseback. The powerful and proud end up serving the humble and meek. God uses the plot and the Romans to get Paul to Rome. God is sovereign. He's in control. His purposes prevail. And his mission goes forward, not always in a straight line or in the way we would expect. Sometimes there are triumphs. Nearly always there's suffering and persecution and setbacks. The cross and resurrection, the shape of Jesus' life, the shape of the Christian life, the shape of Christian mission, suffering and then glory. So what then shall we say about all this? Yes, we applaud and admire Jesus and Paul, of course, but much, much more. Let's just ask two quick questions by way of conclusion. First, will you believe Paul's message of resurrection hope in Jesus? Will you believe Paul's message of resurrection hope in Jesus? That's what he says in verse 6 that he's standing trial for. My hope in the resurrection of the dead. Paul is kind of, nearly fell over there. Paul is releasing a kind of enormous cat amongst these self-important pigeons here, isn't he? It's a clever thing to say because they're divided amongst the Sadducees and the Pharisees on the Jewish ruling council who believe in the resurrection or not. Time for my Sadducees joke, you see. The Sadducees, they didn't believe in the resurrection. That's why they were so sad, you see. So, like Boaz, who we thought about in our midweek meeting from Ruth chapter 4, we might say that Paul is as wise as a serpent and as innocent as a dove, as Jesus said. It's not just a trick to mention the resurrection, but it is clever to do so. But the resurrection is really the central Christian claim. Everything depends on it. Paul calls it the chief point of the gospel. Of course, you can't really split up Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus' resurrection implies his death, doesn't it? Because he couldn't die, couldn't rise unless he died. But the resurrection is really the central thing in Acts, the great theme of their preaching, Jesus and the resurrection. The crucified Jesus is the risen Lord, the Messiah, the King, the judge. It proves his claims and it implies our response to him. The crucified Jesus is the risen Lord and Saviour and judge. Will you believe Paul's message of resurrection hope in Jesus? And secondly and finally, will you play your part in the mission of Paul and Jesus and God to take this good news to all the nations with courage, even if it means suffering? Will you commit yourself to the mission of God, to getting this message that Jesus is Lord out to your friends and neighbours and to the nations? Not that we're going to become full-time apostles. Probably we're not going to become vicars or missionaries, although maybe there's someone watching who should think about that. But with your whole life, live each day faithfully for Jesus. A life that commends and adorns the gospel. Day by day, no to self, yes to Jesus and to others. dying to sin that you might live for God. By your life, by your giving, by your praying, by your serving, by your speaking. Will you commit yourself afresh to the saving mission of God and to the message that Jesus Christ is the risen Lord? And so may God grant that we, like Paul, may be faithful witnesses to Jesus Christ, to whom with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit be all honour and power and glory, now and forever. Amen.